Good morning, West Side. It is good to see you. Just before we open up our text to Romans 8 and pray, just a little bit of a side note in connection with our series. We're in a Holy Spirit series. If you're a guest, we started this a number of weeks ago. We are in week number three. And the title of week number three is The Spirit as Seal and Guarantee. I want to redoozy that a little bit. We're going to call this The Spirit as Witness and Seal slash Guarantee. There is a connection between the two. We produce these books quite a few months out, and every once in a while we kind of want to jig and jag a little bit, and so that's what we're doing this week, but for a reason. You're not going to miss anything, but there's such a strong connection between the witness ministry of the Spirit and the seal slash guarantee ministry of the Spirit that we have chosen to put them together. So with that in mind, turn with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8. So find Romans 8 in a Bible, either in book or app form, and we're looking at verses 12 to 17. This is home base. We'll be going all over the place, and I'll be giving you a billion and one verses again today, so you'll want to take note of that. By the way, my name is Norm. If you're a guest here, it's great to have you. Let me read Romans chapter 8, verses 12 to 17, then I'll pray, then we'll start walking through this great text and great topic. So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons, daughters, children of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Let's pray. Father, my heart's desire today is that the words that I speak and teach today would not be received as mere words of a man, but as they really are, the words of God. Not because of who I am, certainly, but because of what you have given us, your word, truly the word of God that you give us and illuminate in us by way of your Spirit. So I pray that today that your words would be received as that, the words of God. And I pray that they would not only be received in a hearing standpoint, but by the power of the Spirit. So, Holy Spirit, I pray that as I teach and as we walk through great texts together and as we consider the grand things of your ministry, especially the ministry of the witness of you in our lives, show us things, reveal things, illuminate things that we need to see. This sweet, sweet ministry that you have for us, something that we don't talk enough about, I pray that you would teach us much. So help us for your glory's sake. Help us for our strength's sake. Help us, and I pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the past 9, 10 years, if you've been hanging around here for any length of time, I have on occasion made the statement that I believe in the promises of God. I believe in the promises of God with all of my heart. But there are times on occasion where I doubt whether they're true for me. So I believe that God cares. I just at times struggle with him caring for me. Why would he? I believe God forgives, but I sometimes wonder if he forgives me. He must get tired of me after all, right? And I wonder if God loves. I know he loves, but I wonder why he would ever love me. In other words, I believe, but I just have seasons of unbelief. I get the cry of the man to Jesus. I believe, but Jesus helped me in unbelief, and I don't think I'm alone in that. Statements like that, by the way, cause some to get a tad uncomfortable. Statements like that cause some to want to just quickly move on, or they just don't want to enter the conversation at all. There are others who, when you make statements like that, quickly want to remedy them. And they want to remedy them with calls of, well, funk, norm, you just need to believe. Right? You're dealing with unbelief, you just need to believe. God loves, God cares, God forgives. You just need to believe that. You've got to quit disbelieving that. Just believe. That's your issue. Well, is that true? Well, in some cases, I would agree with that counsel. There is a disbelief or an unbelief going on, but perhaps a better way of asking the question is that it? Is our call in crisis moments of faith simply and only to objectively believe in the tenets and precepts of the Christian faith? Is that just it? And we just got to believe? Yes, God loves and forgives and cares. Just believe it, man. You'll be cured of your issues. But what if there was more? Not instead of, not in addition to even, but in cooperation with. What if God, in His grace, is more interactive, more internal, more personal? What if there's a working in us by way of the Spirit of God that operates in conjunction with the call by others, perhaps, as the Spirit works through others, but what works in conjunction to the call, just believe, and necessarily so, for there is a vain type of belief, isn't there? As James writes, there is a belief that even the demons have. And therefore, there could be no worse counsel than the counsel that affirms someone's vain belief, right? That's horrific counsel, in spite of best intentions. After all, there's only one thing worse than not being saved, and that's not being saved, but living a whole life believing that you are. May we always be very cautionary in our counsel to others. And this is a challenge and a call for parents and pastors and Bible study leaders and counselors, to friends, family, or someone in between. What if there were a big C counselor, an advocate, who didn't just advise, but enter the deepest recesses of who we are? And again, necessarily so, for aren't we needy people? Aren't we people subject to fear? With our enemy frequently on attack and attacking most of all our faith, isn't it interesting that the fiery darts of the enemy that Paul speaks about in Ephesians chapter 6 are thwarted or stopped by the shield of faith? And this is post-coming to Christ, that we have this constant call in this daily battle against our big E enemy, against his fiery darts, and we have to keep on holding up our faith and battling because our enemy loves to attack our faith and our beliefs. It's not that we doubt the truths of the Bible. It's not that we doubt the works of Jesus. We just doubt whether we've been saved by them. For there is so much in us, isn't there, after all of these years that seems altogether incompatible with being a new creation? Or perhaps it's just me. Me, a child of God? Me, a co-heir with Christ? God loves me? Arthur Pink, a good dead one, a 19th century English evangelist and scholar, he writes, "When an honest soul contemplates the amazing greatness of the honor and the stupendousness of regarding itself as a joint heir with Christ, it is startled and staggered. When I consider my fearful sinfulness and unworthiness, the awful depravity of my heart, the carnality of my mind, such rebellion of will, so prone to every evil moment, and such glaring flaws in all I undertake, surely I cannot have been made a partaker of the divine nature. It seems impossible. And making matters worse, Satan is ever ready to assure me that I am not God's child. For those of you who don't struggle with this, by the way, for those of you going, not my issue. God's lucky to have me, right? Those people that I've said in the past, waiting for a vacancy in the Trinity, they'll step right on in there. Are those people that get uncomfortable with this? Or those people that think that our life's journey is to never struggle with this again? I don't envy you. I pity you. And I pity you because if that is something that doesn't resonate with you, then you're not ready to see how crucial the witness and the seal slash guarantee ministry of the Holy Spirit are. The next two aspects that we're going to look at in this ongoing Holy Spirit series. So let's hit them one by one. This sweet, beautiful ministry of the witness of the Holy Spirit. Like I said, one by one, let's hit witness first. We're going to spend about 99% of our time here, all right? And we'll give 1% to the seal and guarantee. That doesn't mean that it's not important. It's sweet and tender, but I look forward and I stand in comfort that you will meet in your community groups this week and you'll spend more time talking about that particular aspect of the ministry of the Spirit. So first, witness of the Spirit. What do we mean, first off, when we refer to the witness of the Holy Spirit? Well, number one, the witness ministry of the Holy Spirit is primarily talked about in the New Testament text pertaining to two different aspects of the witnessing ministry of the Spirit. In other words, there is an external witness of the Spirit and there's an internal witness of the Spirit. The external witness of the Spirit, let's call it the witness of evangelism, making Jesus known, is talked about in places like John 15. Jesus saying, when the Helper, speaking of the Holy Spirit, when the Helper comes, who I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, Jesus the speaker, and you also will bear witness. So there's this evangelistic aspect of the ministry pertaining to the witness of the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about this later in the series, that the Spirit, one of the ministries of the Spirit is to make Jesus known. So there's this aspect in a co-joining relationship with us. The Spirit empowers us to make Jesus known, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. So there is the external witness, this aspect here that Jesus is referring to. But then there is the internal witness of the Spirit, the ongoing and internal witness of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those who have come to Jesus. From the text that I have read on the front end, Paul writes this one more time. You can see it on the screen. The Spirit himself, speaking of the Holy Spirit, bears witness. There's the ministry. With our spirit that we are children of God. So we see the Spirit, Holy Spirit, bearing witness with our spirit. That word spirit, small s, pertains to things synonymously used in the New Testament text, like our minds or our conscience or our heart. So the Holy Spirit internally bears witness to who we are, that we are children of God. So this is an evangelistic ministry. This is an ongoing internal witness ministry of the Holy Spirit. Just a little more tidbit on our spirit, why I say that it refers to our mind or our heart or our conscience. One commentator puts it this way: this use of the word spirit refers to the seat of our self-consciousness. In a text that's not on the screen, but you can take note of it, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, regarding this, who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him. So small s, Holy Spirit, big S, small s, used here in Romans 8, referring to our mind, our heart, our conscience. The second thing to note, and this is why this is on the screen, is the word with. the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit doesn't bear witness to, but with our spirit. Just note that. It's a work that's not done on the outside, an outside testimony, in other words, of the Spirit, but an internal confirmation of the Spirit with our conscience. This is a Spirit melding with our conscience, our mind. As one commentator writes, think two streams becoming one. This internal witness of the Spirit with our conscience leads the apostles to say things like this. Paul in Romans 9:1, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. Another verse, and we see this 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, for our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we have behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. Also, Paul refers to this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, when he writes there, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So this is why this ministry of the Spirit internally, the Spirit again bearing witness with our spirit, allowing the apostles to say, I'm pointing to my conscience to back up my sincerity. And what I'm saying, it bears me witness. But we need more, right? That's not enough. So let's go deeper just to make sure we understand what Paul is talking about here. What does all of this mean? How does the Holy Spirit bear witness with our spirit that we are children of God? Well, first off, what is a witness? If we're going to answer this question, let's consider that. What is a witness? Well, in legal terms, a witness is an individual who bears testimony, or they provide truth, or they do both. So let's ask the question with that in mind. What proof does the Holy Spirit provide? What evidence does he point to? What internal testimony does he give that would allow us to stand before someone and state, my conscience is my witness? I mean, that's quite the statement. My conscience. So what goes on? Well, let me answer that question by pointing to five changes in us. I could give more, but for the sake of time, let's point to five changes in us that bear witness that we are children of God. The proofs, the testimonies. What are they? Let me give you five. Here's number one, a change of desire. A change of desire. Paul writes this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling. And then Paul adds this, and may fulfill every resolve for good in every work of faith by his power. That word resolve is a word that speaks of desire, a passion for something, a longing for. I'm praying that every passion, every resolve, every desire that you have for every good work will be fulfilled. That it's not something that you got to grunt out, it's something you want to do. And I pray that you would be able to fulfill this. The writer of Hebrews adds this in Hebrews chapter 13, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience. There's our word again. Desiring to act honorably in all things. As someone wrote, and many have quoted since, when we are saved, we are not only alive in the Lord, we are alive to the Lord. There's a change in our desire. There's an internal change of our desire by way of the Spirit's working in us. That the things we used to desire have grown strangely dim, and we desire new things, different things, godly things, things that are about his kingdom and not our empires. It's one witness. It's one proof. A second is a change in works. So it's not just a desire to do something different. It's a desire that gets fleshed out. A change in works that are consistent with the Scriptures. See, the work and working of the Spirit in us and through us always works in conjunction with the written word. The the works previous to Christ and post-Christ by way of the Spirit is something that Paul talks about much, no better place than what he writes in Galatians 5, where he says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Then he says this, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. They're opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." So we see the works of the flesh, we see the works of the Spirit, but what we also see in this text is the reminder that when we come to Christ, we enter a battle that we weren't in before. This isn't a battle for us before. Holy Spirit dwells in us now, and the things of the Spirit are opposed to the things of the flesh, and we are in this day-by-day constant waging of a warfare. But that needs to be a reminder to us as well. We're in a war. And we're taking shots, and we have an enemy. These first two points of a change of desire and a change in works, don't discount this. Because I can say to you, when you come to know Jesus, Spirit dwells in you, that you should have a change in your mind, you have a change in your desire and have a change in your works. And for some of you, when you receive that, it just makes you crumble. At this point, you're discouraged. And some may be discouraged in a correct way. We'll talk about that in the back end. But some, you're going, "Man, that ain't me. Must be something a matter with me." But what we see here in Galatians chapter 5 is the reminder that we do wage a war, and we do have an enemy, and this war being waged in us is one that we won't exit from until we see Jesus face to face. See, we wage a war, a wage where we fail at time's end and where we sin. That is not the question. In the midst of this, and the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit, the question isn't whether or not you will sin in this war that we wage of spirit versus flesh. The question is it to your grief or joy when you do? For that is a witness of the Spirit's work in our lives too. Do you applaud, or are you desponding over your sin? I was talking to a good brother this week, talking about a testimony that he wants to share, and he has quite the background, and we were talking about that and the best way to share that and all that kind of stuff. And I reminded him, leaving that meeting, is don't be more enthralled about your background. I've heard enough testimonies from people who almost are fired up about their life before Jesus. They spend a lot of time talking about that. Because the fact of the matter is, they don't have much to tell about the post-life. But our testimonies are glorious because of what we've come from, but also because of what God is doing and the hope we have and the fruit that is coming forth. And so the witness of the Spirit in our lives, even when we sin, is a witness in how we react now. Are we broken over it, or do we applaud it? How we react and respond to our sin serves as a witness of the Spirit to our spirit as well. We could call it the fruit of repentance. So there's a change in our desire, there's a change in our works, but also, to borrow from John Edwards, a third change is a change in our affections. The changes of our affections that display that we are new creations. See, the fact of the matter is, followers of Jesus crave and love things that are common to God's people alone. Like wacky stuff. You know what I mean? What would be wrapped up in what we call the Beatitudes? We applaud mourning. Mourning's a good thing. A recognition of the depravity of our hearts, where we actually don't seek the esteem of self, but the esteem of God. Where we count it all joy when people persecute us for the name of Christ. All of those things that demonstrate that something has gone on in our lives and that the Spirit uses to witness to our spirit. Instead of wanting to keep your mind off all things God, do you find yourself desiring more and more to think about things that are pure, excellent, right, and true? Do you get fired up to talk and meditate upon God's perfections, His characteristics, His attributes, instead of giving little or any thought as to whether your conduct honored or dishonored Jesus? Is it now your sincere desire to please Him in all your ways? Instead of paying no attention to indwelling sin, has the state of your heart become your greatest burden? All things that point to the sign that you have had a heart that's been regenerated by the Spirit. It's the Spirit's witnessing work to our spirit that we are children of God. There's something that has taken place. My life is different. No, you aren't perfect, but you are striving for perfection. And if that is the case, then be encouraged then, for those things bear witness that you are a child of God. Why? For they were not in your pre-Jesus nature. So the Holy Spirit must have implanted them. It's true, they always don't burn hot and bright. But there are things that we're able to point to in us, even at times if they aren't as hot as they sometimes are, and we pray will be again. Inward holiness, a loving heart, a humble heart, submission to God, all things that Satan cannot imitate. So a change in our affections. How about a change in our character, number four? There's a change in our character. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 3, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another." How, Paul? "For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." This is the fruit of the Spirit. This is the change of character. This is what the Spirit births in us: love, joy, peace, patience, and so forth. It comes out of us. Our whole character is changed. We're different. And sometimes we can't tell because we're with ourselves day after day after day, but we bump into people and go, "Man, you're extremely different. You're altogether different. I knew you back in high school, man. Altogether different. I knew you last year even. There's something going on in your life." A change in character. And lastly, taking us back to our Romans 8 text, there's a change in our cry. Let me show you what I mean by talking about this change in our cry by bringing two texts that really run together. Paul writes in Romans 8:15, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." He says something similar in Galatians 4. That's why they call Galatians a mini Romans. He writes there, "And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." What is that change in our cry? It's the change crying, Abba, to our Father in heaven. I need to slow down a little bit and explain this further. So let me just neat-nick and highlight a couple of things from it. First of all, one of the things I want you to notice on the text, the two texts on the screen, is I want you to notice in the Romans 8 text that in Romans 8, it is we who cry, Abba, Father. See that at the end of the text, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. But in the Galatians 4 text, it is the Spirit who cries. So which is it? Do we cry? Well, yes, we cry, and yet the Spirit cries too. Both statements are correct. So what do we get in this? Well, we get in this that the Holy Spirit in us prompts and inspires the cry. Please get that as number one point out of this. The Spirit in us prompts and inspires the cry. He puts the cry into our heart and into our mouths. It is his cry because he suggests it, he births it, he approves it, he strengthens us in it. We could never have cried if he had not first taught us to. Just like a parent has to teach a child how to speak, the Spirit teaches us how to cry out, Abba, Father. It is he who forms it into our hearts, and he increases the desire after our Father, and he keeps it there. But not only does he compel us to cry, he emboldens us to claim that God is who to us? Our Father. Our Abba. Charles Spurgeon, just speaking about this, writes, this is the spirit of adoption. He is the spirit of adoption and the author of adoption's special and significant cry. Do you have that cry? Do you have that cry? The desire of God as Father. That craving to call out to God, but not God as some power out there, but Father in here. Do you have that cry? I want you to notice a couple of sweet things about this cry before we move on. First, it is the cry of the Son. This cry of Abba, Father, is the cry of Jesus the Son. Three times the word Abba comes up in the New Testament text, three times. Romans chapter 8, Galatians chapter 4, and one other time in the book of Mark. In Mark chapter 14, where we see the cry of Jesus the Son. And what was the cry of Jesus the Son in Mark chapter 14? Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. It's the cry of a son. It's a cry of the Son. Secondly, it's the cry of a child. The term Abba, the title Abba, the use of Abba comes from the Aramaic. It's a more informal language of the time, with the term Abba used for father conveying a sense of intimacy. The English equivalent, something like daddy, papa. So it's the cry of a child. We are to say Abba, which is a warm, natural, loving word fit for one who is a little child of God. To quote Arthur Pink one more time, oh, how near we are to God when we can use such a speech. How dear he is to us, and dear we are to him when we pray, when we may, address him saying, like the great Son himself, Abba, Father. So it's the cry of the Son, it's the cry of a child, and thirdly, it's a cry. It's a cry. The word cry implies fervency. A cry comes from the soul. We work really hard in our prayer lives and our disposition before God, especially in public, to come across real prim and proper. Sound right? All together? It's interesting that one of the witnesses of the Spirit in our lives is that we would come to a place where we cry out like a son, a daughter to their papa. A cry also shows what you want most. You've heard kids cry. It shows what you want most. And what is this thing that we want most that the Spirit grows in us? Papa. Not gifts. We want the giver. Because this is salvation, that they know you, Father. And that's what the Spirit brings. Spirit in us sends outcries and groans, and we're not ashamed, nor are we afraid to cry before God. I can't exhort you enough. Don't be afraid to cry before your Abba. It's a witness. And the thing that's interesting, for all you Greek scholars, the text implies crying. It's written in the present participle, indicating that a child cries to God and is called to every day. Abba, Father. Our Father who art in heaven, give us today our daily bread. It's a call to live in the spirit of adoption, to live as his children, to cast your cares upon him daily, that he doesn't get tired of you. He doesn't. He wants you. I know some of you have grown up with daddies that didn't. That's not our Heavenly Father. He wants you to crawl up into his lap and say, Papa, I want you. That's our Abba. It's the witnessing work of the Spirit. That's what he grows in us. Don't resist it. Enter it, for it bears witness that you are a child of God. Before we move on and spend a little bit of time looking at the seal and guaranteeing ministry of the Spirit, let me just ask one question, and that is, why doesn't the Holy Spirit just consistently bring strong and comforting assurance all the time? You know what I mean? Like all the time. I'm here, man. Do it. Why? Why not? I think it's a fair question. Why not? Why don't you more and more and more bear witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God? Let me suggest some reasons. First of all, sometimes it is strong, this witnessing ministry of the Spirit in our lives. Sometimes it's very strong. Sometimes it's faint. And sometimes it's not there. And we'll get to some reasons why it's not there, perhaps because of our sin and resistance and our quenching and so forth. But sometimes it's not there because, West Side, we're not with Jesus yet. And this isn't how things are to be. And we do live in a time where we have been redeemed, but we groan for full redemption. And there are times where God is quiet. There are times where we are called to wait. And there are times where we are called to cry out like the psalmist, why? Why? Why won't you answer me? Why are those times necessary? They're necessary for our Christ-likeness. Because we worship and follow a Savior who is forsaken and had quiet times where the Father was quiet in his life. Necessary times that remind us that there is something beyond the sun. There is something beyond the here and now. So yes, times where it's strong, times where it's faint, and times where we can't sense anything at all. So that's one reason. And by the way, if you're speaking into the life of another, just know that those times are necessary. Don't try to move people too quickly out of groaning times, because the Spirit prompts groaning in us too. And even the groaning is evidence, and we don't sometimes see it as evidence, but it's the evidence that I want something more. I like this life, but I'd like to depart and be with Jesus. Don't move people too quickly out of that. Be a good enough friend that you're willing to enter a person's discomfort. Love them that much. But a second reason why perhaps it's not as strong and comforting as much as we like is because sometimes we must distinguish between the Spirit's work and his witness, or other ministries that he has in us. In other words, there are times where the Spirit will work to convict, and sometimes where he will work to bear witness to our spirit. Both evidence him, but sometimes we resist the convicting work of the Spirit, for example, and we only want the Spirit witnessing to my spirit work, that I'm his child. Both are necessary. Both are works of the Spirit, and we must distinguish. You see, Westside, sometimes the Spirit's work in our life is to make us miserable. So that we will come back to the Father. Thanks, brother. Word. But that's true. Sometimes the Spirit works in our life to make us miserable, to bring us back. Sometimes we got to wake up with pigs all around us, crap on our head, and go, what am I doing here, man? What am I doing here? But one more time, even that work bears witness to the Spirit. So don't miss that. A third reason his assuring comfort is often withheld is because of what one commentator put it as our slackness. Let's call it our laziness. See, we are called to persevere. We are called to make our calling and election sure. We are called to be diligent and be found in Him. We are called to that. Too often we want the comfort of the Spirit in spite of our laziness. Tied into this, and one last possible reason for this in our lives personally, taking this full circle, by the way, we can quench the Spirit by our resistance of Him, like pouring water on a fire. We can even sear our consciences. We can grieve the Spirit by outwardly sinning. Sin of omission, the sin of commission, resisting the Spirit. We talked about it in our weekly podcast, the midweek podcast a week and a half ago. So we quench the Spirit, we sear our consciences by our resistance and sin. The light grows dim, the presence not felt, but even these last two are God's grace to us, for they propel us out of the muck that we're in. If that is true of you, repent. Turn and return. Abba waits for his prodigals to come home. So that's the beautiful and sweet ministry of the Spirit's witness in our lives. So let me close by moving from that and talking about part two of this message, and that is the Spirit as our seal and guarantee. Paul writes this in Ephesians chapter 1, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." The word seal, let's take them one at a time. The word seal that Paul speaks of refers to an official mark of identification. We've all seen signets. We've watched movies, old-time movies, where they press a signet into hot wax to seal a document. The document then was officially under the rule of the one who sent it. John MacArthur, he highlights four things that this mark signified as they're used in different places within the scriptures. It speaks of security. This seal speaks of our security. It speaks of our authenticity. It speaks of our ownership. And it speaks of our authority. So we are sealed by the Spirit. Paul adds this in 2 Corinthians 1. "And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." So we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our future inheritance. That word guarantee is used in other places in the New Testament with the word pledge. And it's a financial term. It speaks of a down payment. So in context, then, what Paul is telling us is that the Spirit is God's down payment, a first installment, in other words, paid as a pledge of faithfulness to complete the purchase. The Spirit comes as God's guarantee to complete the final redemption of his people at the end of the age. And the Spirit's presence now, the witness, see why they're connected, is a wonderful foretaste of that future fullness to come. So as I close, for those of you who believe, I encourage you today with the witnessing, sealing, and guaranteeing ministry of the Holy Spirit. Be encouraged with the proof of a life change in and out and a clear conscience that it brings, however faint at times they may be. But remember the promise that a bruised reed God will not break. in a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. It is true, there are times in our lives where we feel like nothing more than a bruised reed or a smoldering wick. But he will not break us or snuff us out. So be encouraged in that. But for some of us, this may be a time to reflect and ask, are those things present? Is my mind changing? Works changing? Affections changing? Character changing? Has your cry changed? How do you respond? How do we respond when we sin? We've broken over it. Do we repent or simply regret? Perhaps the Spirit isn't bearing witness that you are a child of Abba today, but working in you today nonetheless to bring you to your Abba for the first time. My guess as we go into a time of response is that some of you have been taking shots from our enemy, but you really haven't been taking the time to hold up that shield of faith. And you've bought into the great lie of our enemy that your daddy's tired of you and done with you. You believe he loves. You just don't believe he loves you. You believe he cares. You just wonder how he could ever care for you. You believe he forgives, but not you anymore. That's not your daddy. That's not your papa. He looks to the horizon, waiting for you to come home. So whether for the first time or the 101st time or the 1,001st time, come to your daddy today. Don't resist the Spirit today. Don't quench his work. Let me pray. Holy Spirit, I thank you that you love me and love us enough to work personally, internally, and intimately in us. That you have humbled yourself to reside in us. Forgive us for our resistance of you. Forgive us of our sin, our slackness, the meditations of our hearts, on things that are untoward. Jesus, thank you for dying for us, dying for sins past, present, and future. I thank you that your grace is amazing and that you forgive us 70 times 7 times. I thank you that you did what we could never do and that you extend grace always and forever. And Father, I thank you for sending your Son Jesus out of love for us. A good daddy. Thank you for your love for us. And Holy Spirit, I thank you for doing the things that you have done and will continue to do and promise to do until it's complete on the day of Christ Jesus. I pray for those here today, Father, that have resisted you. Pray that they'd run back to you in this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.